Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come before you today, and we ask you to open our hearts, open our minds. We yield ourselves completely to you, and we ask you to have your work through your word to wash us, to sanctify us. Search our hearts to purify, that no dross may remain. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It was just on the heels of Vietnam. It was on the heels of Nixon's resignation. On July 15th, 1979, President Jimmy Carter gave his famous "We Have a Crisis of Confidence" speech. And on television that night, he said these words: "The threat is nearly invisible in ordinary ways. It's a crisis of confidence. It is a crisis that strikes at the very heart and soul and spirit of our national will. We can see this crisis in the growing doubt about the meaning of our lives and in the loss of a unity of purpose for our nation." Now, a crisis is a turning point. It's an opportunity for a turning point. And this morning, what we're going to look at is a turning point in the life of Noah and in the history of the entire earth. As we look at Genesis chapter 8, we'll begin in verse 1. Remember Noah? God had commanded him to build the ark. The flood waters rose after he had gathered two of every animal and seven of every clean animal into the ark. And as the boat was drifting on the waters of God's judgment, as life was snuffed out so that none remained on the face of the earth, there's this one little phrase in Genesis chapter 8, verse 1. "But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark." God remembered Noah. All through Scripture, we have this stock phrase where God remembers his choice and chosen and elect individuals. We see in Genesis chapter 19, where as God is about to rain down fire on Sodom and Gomorrah, where evil was unchecked, God's word says God remembered Abraham. We see in Genesis chapter 30, verse 22, where Rachel, a young woman with no children, it says, "But God remembered Rachel." We see in Exodus chapter 2, verse 24, when God's elect people had been in bondage to slavery in Egypt for 400 years, with no hope, with taskmasters over them, it says, "But God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And then again in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 19, a young mother named Hannah who's being taunted by the other wife because she likewise has no children. It says, "God remembered Hannah." And so here it's in the midst of God's judgment with the flood, and God says, God remembered Noah and all the beasts and the livestock that were with him in the ark. When God remembers, God is setting about to bring an act of deliverance to his elect. When God remembers, he's setting about to bring his work of salvation. When God remembers, he's coming in order to set his people free. I want to ask this morning, are we in a point where we are drifting about aimlessly on the waters of God's judgment, God's wrath, without purpose in life, maybe feeling his chastisement, not knowing our place in the world, perhaps feeling distant from God? And do we need God this morning to remember us? Are you in one of those drifting places in your life here today where we need a word from the Lord that God remembers me? It says, "But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and the livestock that were with him in the ark." The second half of the verse goes on to say, "And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided." This narrative about the account of the flood is all about creation. God's act of recreation, God's act of creation through judgment. The language that is used here mirrors Genesis chapter 1, where God originally created the heavens and the earth. It says here, "And God made a wind." The word for wind is the same both in Hebrew here, as well as the word for God's spirit, wind, spirit, ruach. And so it says in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, "But the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the deep." So here when it says God sent a wind over the earth and the water subsided to dry it up, this is an echo of God's original act of creation. The Ruach Elohim, the Spirit, the wind of God was at work in order to restore creation after the judgment. Remember, all of creation had fallen with Adam. And God sent the waters of chastisement. People wanted something other than God's creative intents and purposes, so God unleashed the waters of chaos and gave them exactly what they wanted. And now God is reversing the judgment when He sends His wind. Do we here today need to be remembered by God and receive a fresh wind, a fresh move of God in our midst, in our life, in our prayer time with the Lord, to hear from God personally? Me. Are we experiencing a dryness in our walk with Him? That dryness that only comes from separation from the Lord, neglect of our relationship with Him as the waters churn about us. God is here today just the same as He was there with Noah in the ark in order to send the breath of His Spirit among His people in order to awaken us, in order to reverse the waters of His judgment. And so that we, like Noah, can walk in fellowship with the Lord. And what happened as a result of this? Chapter 8, verse 2, "The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed, and the rain from the heavens were restrained. And the waters receded from the earth continually. And at the end of 150 days, the waters had abated. And in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen." Have the waters of God's judgment come so deep that even the mountaintops are covered? It is in the point of greatest hopelessness that God has His finest shining hours, of sending His Spirit in order to bring acts of deliverance for His people. Here is the ark rested on the tops of the mountains. Of course, we all know the story, whether it be by flannel graph or from a good Sunday school teacher when we were younger. Noah sent out the raven. Noah then sent out the dove and came back with nothing. 7 days later, he sent out the second dove with an olive branch. And then 7 days after that, the dove did not return. And the land was dry. And so then God gave Noah his marching orders. He had brought him through the floodwaters. And it says in verse 13 and following, "In the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry." And God gives him his command in verse 16, "Go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Hear the creation language there from Genesis 1. This is God's second act of creation following judgment, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. This is straight from Genesis 1. After God is recreating following original sin, God decided to destroy it all in order to bring all of history and focus to bear down on this one man and his family to recreate again in righteousness through the plan of salvation and salvation history. And he's commanding them to be fruitful and multiply, giving the original creation mandate to Noah's family here. What did Noah do? He's a man who's willing to hear God's voice and act on it as an example to us of a man of faith. Verse 18, so Noah went out and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by families from the ark. Now, God follows this same pattern. I would love it if God would speak the word of creation and zap me immediately into a holy man. I would love it if God would speak the word and immediately it would miraculously be that I thought good thoughts all the time. That's not the way he does it. God's chosen way is to recreate through the floodwaters. We see this time and again through Scripture where God, in order to work creation, sends adversity. Here, God sent the waters of the flood in order to purify the earth and remove sin, to wash it away. God does the same work in His people today. God sends adversity. God sends the waters of the flood in order to wipe away and remove evil. This changes our focus of when bad things happen, which we mentioned a few weeks back. When bad things happen, are we submitting ourselves to God to accept God's work of recreation in us and in our life? To realize God is allowing this, that He may have His full and perfect work in me. We see this in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. We see this throughout the New Testament where God does His work, sends adversity, that faith may have its full work. So are we allowing God to have His full work in us? But as we move on to the text that was read for today, we see in chapter 8, verses 20 through 22, that Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal, some of every clean animal, and some of every clean bird and offered as a burnt offering on the altar. And what are the words? What does an offering mean here? What's the significance of this? And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in His heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma of the offering, and it was pleasing to Him. First of all, what kind of offering was this? He offered burnt offerings. These were whole burnt offerings. It was on the altar and it was completely burnt up. This type of offering signifies what the life of the one making the offering is to be like. We're to be totally placed on the altar of God, fully given, fully devoted to Him, so that none of me remains. I am fully burned up. All of my will, all of my hopes, all of my desires, all of my dreams, my own self-will is given completely so that it is only God's will which remains. I am totally sacrificed to Him. We see this in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercies, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. This is your spiritual act of worship. So, it mirrors what we are to be like, fully given to God. But it says, the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, and the Lord said in His heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man. This sacrifice turned away God's wrath. To use a 25-cent word, propitiation. Propitiation is when God's wrath is turned away. Sacrifice turns away God's anger from sin. From original sin, from acts of sin, what have you, from sin. This prefigures the Levitical priesthood to come. Remember, Genesis is introducing the law to come through Moses, which as well is introducing Jesus Christ Himself. Jesus as we're going to celebrate in this season, the season of Lent, preparing for Easter, for Good Friday, for the Passover lamb to be shed, the ultimate Passover lamb for all of history. Jesus himself, when his blood is applied to us, turns away all wrath. There is no more remaining. And this leads to the question, have I experienced the complete turning away of God's wrath in my life? Am I today claiming in faith and experiencing in prayer an ease of conscience, knowing beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus' blood is applied to me so that there is no doubt whatsoever that I have full and complete assurance that Jesus Christ, the propitiatory sacrifice, that great Lamb of God, has completely removed sin from me and there is no more wrath of God against me. For children and young youth here today, have you experienced God? I mean, to take it more than just asking Jesus into my heart, there's a point where God's wrath is turned away from us and we experience fully and completely the love of God poured out. As the older preachers would preach, the love of God shed abroad in our heart, using good King James English. Have I experienced God's love shed abroad in my heart with all wrath turned away in full assurance? I'd like to encourage us not to leave this room today until we have prayed through and know beyond a shadow of a doubt. Well, then God goes on to promise in chapter 8, verse 21, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. What's the result of Noah's sacrifice? This was also thanksgiving because God had brought him through the flood. God had delivered him. This is a thanksgiving offering as well. And what's God's response to this sacrifice? Curse is turned to blessing. Have I in my life experienced through Jesus' sacrifice the curse of sin turned into blessing as he recreates in my life? Chapter 9, verses 1 through 17, which we also read this morning, outlines God's blessing as he recreates, as he reestablishes creation through his elect line. Chapter 9, verse 1, and God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, and let's pay attention to this phrase. This phrase will come back to haunt us in just a couple of chapters. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. This is important. God's command to Noah and his family after the flood was to be fruitful, to multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and every bird of the heavens. Everything that creeps on the ground, once again mirroring Genesis chapter 1, God is bringing creation to pass once again after his judgment. And he says in verse 4, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Now there are going to be some requirements with this covenant. With this covenant through Noah, Noah is not to eat flesh with its blood in it. Now, it's interesting because in Acts chapter 15, verses 20 and 29, at the Jerusalem Council, this is one of the commandments that Peter and the other apostles placed on the Gentiles. Now, we don't have to keep all of the Jewish ceremonial laws. We don't have to offer sacrifices anymore. We no longer have an earthly high priest, only Jesus Christ, who fulfilled the office, ultimately for all time in the heavens today. But still, we are required, according to the Jerusalem Council, as Gentiles, not to eat meat with blood in it. There are certain things. I know at one point, our family, when we lived in England for a little while, we took a few days to go visit Scotland. And one of Scotland's national dishes, if I'm pronouncing it correctly, haggis, it has the blood cooked in it. We don't eat that. And things like that. So, one of the things we observe. And as we move farther along, verse 5, "And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image." For some reason, following World War II, because of the atrocities of the two world wars in Europe, and following Enlightenment, naturalistic thought, philosophy, the thought came to be, we do not kill. We do not punish by killing, and capital punishment was dispensed with. And it has been a movement to this day. Why have Christians in the church traditionally allowed that or taught? It goes right back to Genesis 9. Because we revere life so much that anyone who takes life should also have their life taken. God told Noah, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." The command for capital punishment comes straight from God's command to Noah. It is because God values life, and because God has said, God has revealed, that life is to be taken in response for murder. And this, the whole sin of murder, verse 7, "And you be fruitful and multiply, teem on the earth and multiply in it." It goes directly against it. But more than that, this is more than about capital punishment. What about the issue of abortion, which has plagued America since 1973? Is abortion allowable? No. "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed." The issue is not about a woman's reproductive rights and self-sovereignty. The issue is about God's life that has been given from above. God declares the sanctity of life. The Lord God tells us that life will not be taken. And when thousands of babies' lives are snuffed out so that I can be the captain of my soul, we have committed a sin against our Maker, against the Almighty. We are not to support this in any way whatsoever. Going back to the days of Noah, God has declared this is not to be. Verse 8. "Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring." The word covenant was mentioned the first time back in chapter 6, verse 8. God is establishing a covenant, a binding agreement, a binding relationship where He will care for us. "With you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, etc." And it goes on to tell us that God set the rainbow in the clouds as a reminder to Him that He will never again send a universal flood to destroy all of life on the earth. God promised that He would not destroy us completely. And if it is any hope, this covenant with Noah is the only thing restraining God's judgment on the face of the earth and its violence today. Right now, the only thing holding back God's wrath from this earth is this covenant with Noah. As we look at biblical covenants through the ages, we can thank Noah, we can thank the Lord that He has restrained His wrath. But what do we see coming further in the text? In chapter 9, verses 18 through 28, what did Noah do after the flood? Verse 18, "The sons of Noah went forth from the ark. They were Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Ham was the father of Canaan." Now, Canaan is mentioned, so remember Genesis is preparing for what is to come later. This is telling us later why Israel has the relationship with Canaan that they do and why Canaan will be supplanted. "These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed." Verse 20, "Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent." And with that, in biblical culture, there's a statement here. The Nazarites were to avoid alcohol and wine in Numbers chapter 6, verse 3 through 4. And likewise, priests were forbidden to drink alcohol when they were serving. Leviticus chapter 10, verse 9. Alcohol and holiness did not seem to go together. This is why the church has traditionally had a stand against excess, because it's impossible to have holiness alongside this. And so this is a statement. This is letting us know what the story of Noah is about here at the end. And he lay uncovered in his tent. And then verse 22, and Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it on both their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." And so here what we see is that Noah committed a sin, which in turn led his sons into sin from one generation to the next. When we let the door open, we are introducing sins to others as well. That's one thing we can take away from this story. I never sin alone. Moreover, what does this say about children and parents? The acts of Shem and Japheth, they're praiseworthy. They were trying to cover over the sin of their father. Remember, this prepares for the covenant yet to come through Moses. Exodus chapter 20, verse 12, "You shall honor your father and your mother." Shem and Japheth did that, whereas Ham did not. This is showing us that the point of the story is you are to honor your father and your mother. Are we, I'm thankful that it's there, I have my faults, and my children are called to help cover those over, to give me honor in that way. Do we honor parents by looking at the good parts of their life and covering over the ill? It's one way of honoring. But as this goes on, we see in chapter 10, verses 1 through 32, it's one of those genealogies we tend to skip over or read over as we read through the Bible in a year as we go through one of these programs. It says in chapter 10, verse 1, "These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood." Well, back in chapter 6, verse 5, it says, "The very framework of the thoughts of their heart were evil only always." That's repeated a second time in chapter 8, verse 21. "I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth." Sin is ingrained so deeply that it cannot be removed apart from an act of God. As we go through this line, what is the end of the one elect line of Noah? We come to the story of the Tower of Babel in chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. "Now the whole earth," in chapter 11, verse 1, "had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly.' And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar." Verse 4. "Then they said, 'Come.'" Let's pay attention to each individual word of this phrase. "Let us build for ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name," for whom? "For ourselves." Sin was so deeply embedded in Noah's line that through the generations it ended in Babel in chapter 11. The end of the flood was the dispersion over the face of the earth. The end of Noah's line was religion for self. Self-centered, me-centered, me-pleasing religion, building in my pride a tower into the heavens. Lots of application questions here. Whom among us is without self-centeredness? I see it. I could make a list just of my own acts this morning before walking through the doors of the church. What have I done here today? As I see this, it says, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves." And my question, are we as a church in any way building edifices for ourselves, to please myself, from a human vantage point, from a human perspective, for my comfort in any way. And why did they want to do this? The end of verse 4. Lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. God's command in creation in Genesis 1, God's command to Noah back in chapter 9, verse 1, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Chapter 9, verse 8, or excuse me, verse 7, and you be fruitful and multiply, teem on the earth and multiply in it. The point was to grow. The point was to spread out God's holiness across the face of the earth, the image of God. And here in Babel, they were set directly against that, lest we be dispersed on the face of the earth. In Babel, as they were building religion for themselves, for self-comfort, me-centered religion, they were set directly against God's call and creation command. I want to ask, are we wanting our comfort in this Lenten season as we look at the selfless sacrifice of our Savior Jesus Christ on the cross, the death of self, the crucifixion of self? Are we allowing self, self-pleasure, self-centeredness, self-seeking to reign in our church and in my own religious life? Or are we set to reach out to allow God's glory to be spread abroad to the ends of the earth, to be fruitful, to multiply? Or do we have programs, attitudes, and ideas set in place in our church in order to stop God's fruitfulness, which He desires? Is this a time to tear down our towers of Babel, which I have in my own life, so that God can have His full work as His Spirit moves freely through us? What was God's attitude to this? Verse 5, chapter 11. And the Lord came down to see the city and tower. Notice He had to come down to see the highest tower man could build, which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. When you give self-centered man the bit in his mouth, he'll run to the limits of the earth in his own will. Do we have a principle set within? Go into the old hymn. Do we have the principle of Christ reigning in us so that self is dead and we are living only for Him? Verse 7, come, let us go down there and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. Verse 8, so the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Their greatest fear was God's precise judgment. They wanted to build the city for themselves so that they would not be scattered. And here God sends His judgment and scatters them anyway. When we attempt to build Babel in self-centered, self-desiring, self-gratifying religion, God brings judgment at that precise point. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. I'll stop there and ask a couple of application questions in closing. This morning, do you need God to remember you like He remembered Noah? Second, do you fully trust Christ's propitiating sacrifice for you, God's turning of anger away from you through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? And third, are we here in Bertram in any way building human kingdoms in pride? And does that in any way, in this Lenten season, as we meditate on the work of Christ on the cross and seek to identify with that and allow self to be crucified and die on the cross with Him, is there a further work and a deeper work which must be done in us today? I know I'm going to be the first one to raise my hand and say, I need that work in me. And with that, let's close in prayer. And as we turn to hymn number 549, Higher Ground as well. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come to respond to you. For those here this morning who need to hear a word from you, I pray that you would remember us. God, I pray that you would help us to experience the complete turning of your wrath from us. And Lord, we also pray, as we think on Christ on the cross, that you would do a work in us where we live completely for you, a whole burnt offering for you on your altar, without any self whatsoever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.